If you were asked to give a one-word description for 2020, what would it be? A one-word answer. You can put it in the chat if you like. I'm going to see if I can bring up the chat here. One-word answer to how would you describe 2020? This could be your experience of 2020. It could also be I don't know what your experience, Tundra, thank you. Lockdown. Trust, that's a very positive one. Thank you, Deborah. Overwhelming. COVID. Surprising. Surprising could be interpreted more than one way. New leaning, as in on Jesus. Disconnected. It's been a year of changes. Pivoting. Waiting. Creativity, mixed emotions, a time of training, healing. I'm appreciative of the range of answers that we're getting. I think it is a reflection of the kind of year that we've actually had. I think for some of us, it's been a heavy, difficult year. For some of us, I think there's been a way of trying to spin it in a more positive way. This week, somebody sent me the link to the New York Times Year in Pictures. I'm still working my way through it. I'm about halfway through the year, and it is a fabulous photo essay. I highly recommend it. But it does remind me of what a crazy, difficult, isolating, frustrating, struggle-filled, loss-marked, grief-soaked year it's been for so many of us. I'm looking at these pictures, and there's starting in January, there's a bushfire in Australia, wiped out a bunch of trees and animals, flooding in Indonesia, riots in Delhi, and then across the US, a global pandemic. The deaths of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and Ahmaud Arbery, the deaths of Kobe Bryant, Chadwick Boseman, and David Prowse, the cancellation of the Tokyo Olympics, and the suspension of the hockey, basketball, and baseball seasons. And most of that was in the first 5 months. It just kind of a remarkable set of challenges in this year. As Stephen, Loralee, and their kids told us on this Thursday, on this third Sunday of Advent, the theme is joy. So they lit the candle of joy. But given the kind of year that many of us have been experiencing or that we've seen around the globe, what does that even mean to sort of pursue joy? Is joy even a realistic possibility given those circumstances? Or are we just pretending, like play acting at joy? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would come, that you would dwell with us, and that you would help us to dwell with you. Speak. And help us to hear and respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Stephen and Loralee and their family already read this morning's passage, Luke 1, 46 through 55. I'm gonna put it up on the screen as well, but it's gonna be a little harder to follow than normal because I'll kind of be referring back and forth between the two slides. So if you need your Bible, you can grab it and use that. I want to give a little bit of context for this part of the story. So, in this passage that they read, this is a song that Mary bursts forth with. But where does it come in the story? Well, right before this is what Christians have come to call the Annunciation, the announcement that the angel Gabriel makes to Mary, that she's highly favored And though it seems impossible, she's going to have a baby boy who will reign as king and whose kingdom will not end. And Pastor Kim is going to help us reflect on that next week. The angel also tells her that her relative Elizabeth, who was thought to be too old to have a baby, is actually already pregnant. And then shortly before this passage, then Mary goes for a visit to Elizabeth. After she receives the announcement, she packs up and she goes. And when she sees Elizabeth, Elizabeth recognizes immediately that something extraordinary has happened and is happening. She offers this triple blessing in verses 42 through 45. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." And then she says, "Blessed is she," Mary, "who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And so that brings us to this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Mary's response, which again comes in the form of a song. Just to kind of round out this part of the story, Mary ends up staying with Elizabeth for another 3 months. So, you know, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, so she stays 3 months. She's there either until right before Elizabeth has her baby, or she stays long enough to see John get born, and then she departs. We're not going to be able to plumb the depths of this passage, but my hope is that you'll read and reflect on it in this Advent season and throughout your journey with Jesus. And so to help you in that pursuit, before we kind of get into how this passage bears on our experience of joy or how we think about joy, I want to give a quick orientation to this passage so that when you read it, when you study it, when you meditate on it, you're able to kind of dig in a little bit deeper than you might otherwise. So a few things about this passage. The first is that some of the manuscripts have Elizabeth as the singer. Most of them have Mary, but some of them have Elizabeth. And if it were Elizabeth, that would make sense that this passage seems drawn largely from 1 Samuel 2, the Song of Hannah. So Hannah was a woman who couldn't have a baby, and she prays and prays, and God grants her an unlikely pregnancy, and she has a son. And so, you know, this could be a little bit like that situation. But both textual and contextual evidence strongly favor this being Mary's song. So most of the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, they list Mary as the singer. And then if you look at just the flow of the story, it makes more sense that Mary would be the singer. First of all, given what Elizabeth says in verses 42 to 45 about how blessed Mary is and about how blessed her baby is and all these things, how could she be singing about herself? It makes more sense that this would be Mary's response. And then the other part, which we'll get into a little bit this morning, is these mighty deeds of the Lord in verses 51 through 55. Are we really supposed to link those to the birth of John the Baptist rather than to the birth of Jesus? So I don't think so. I think it has to be linked to the birth of Jesus. And so that would favor the song being sung by Mary. But just so you know, there are people who interpret the song as being sung by Elizabeth. The second thing is that it is a song or a poem. So it exhibits some of the signs of that in its structure, for instance. There's Hebrew parallelism, and it's filled with echoes of Old Testament praise. Notably, that passage in 1 Samuel 2. These parallel statements, you can see it in the way that I formatted the slide. You know, my soul glorifies the Lord, and then the part that goes with it is, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And so, you know, soul has some correspondence to spirit. Glorifying the Lord has some correspondence to rejoicing in God my Savior. And so when the Hebrews did this, they would make it so that one part of a line would have a relationship with the next line. And so as you read this, you want to think about how are those two things related? And there are all these different ways they can be related. They can say the same thing in different words. They can say contrasting things, you know, so there's this and then there's something different. Sometimes the second line adds to the first. So there are these various ways that you can read it. I just put it out there for you to think about as you read a passage like this. Another thing that we see, and we see this especially in verses 51 through 54, is these unexpected reversals. So salvation, the work of God, is about reversing something. And what is being reversed? Well, the fate of the proud and the powerful and the rich versus that of the humble and the hungry. And this is not the point of this morning's message, but I will just say that the revolutionary flavor of this passage should make a bunch of us nervous. We like to read ourselves as the ones who are the recipient of being lifted up, and you know, those other people are going to be the ones that get sent away. But you know, if you look at this, who are the ones who get scattered? Well, those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Who are the ones who are being brought down from their thrones? Well, the ones who have power now. You know, who are the ones being sent away empty-handed? The wealthy. And so, you know, a lot of times Christians try to soften this by making the language figurative. I do think the language is figurative, and I think there may be a literal element to it. And that's something for us to wrestle with. A fourth thing I want to say about this passage is that Mary is not celebrating a new work of God, but a continuation of the work that God started long ago. Look down in verse 55, or I'll start in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants, just as he promised our ancestors. So this is God working, and I'm not saying that God's not working in a fresh way, but it is the continuation of a work that God began hundreds of years ago. The last thing that I want to point out here, and this is going to bear on sort of the bulk of our message this morning, is that there is a lot of past tense here, and it's used in a way that you might not expect. This is verses 51 through 54. Look at how Mary talks about God's mighty deeds. You know, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful. Mary talks about these things as if they are already accomplished. Now, I recognize that something extraordinary has happened for Mary, something miraculous, clearly a God thing. And her whole life has been changed, and she knows it. But how can she say these things as if they're already done? Jesus hasn't even been born yet, much less died on the cross. So can all of this really be true? Is it already done? Bible scholars call this the use of the prophetic past tense. You talk about something in the past tense, even though it's a future thing, because it's such a sure thing. And this is something that is not uncommon in the prophets in the Old Testament. So a couple of examples, Isaiah 5:13, the NIV translates it as a future so that you don't get confused. Look up Isaiah 5:13 in your version and see what it says. If it translates it as a future, somebody is interpreting that for you already. Apparently in the original, this is described in the past tense, that the people have already gone into exile for lack of understanding, that those of high rank have died of hunger and the common people parched with thirst. So he says these things knowing that they're coming, but as if they're already completed because it has been decided. Amos 5:2, a fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. Well, when Amos is saying this, that hadn't happened yet. But he's saying it as if it's a done deal. It has been decided. And this actually will have some bearing on our own thinking about joy and our experience of it. As I said, this is the third Sunday of Advent, the Sunday where we light the candle of joy. So we're going to talk about joy and how this passage bears on that. I just want to say, am I the only father that has done this in our congregation? Like thrown your children high in the air and then you catch them? I don't know what this is. If you look this up on the internet, there are like hundreds of these pictures. And I think it must be like a very common dad thing to do. So I like this photo though as a picture of joy, partly because it's not an individual picture. It's a relational picture, right? Two people together experiencing joy between them. So anyway, let's talk about joy. In particular, I want to highlight two ideas this morning about joy. One is insight and the other is agency. So first, let's talk about insight. For Mary, joy comes before her circumstances have all changed. So Mary talks about these things as if they are accomplished, but there is a very real sense in which Israel is still occupied by Rome. There is still in her land no king. And Jesus hasn't even been born yet. The rich and powerful still have the power and resources and control. And the hungry still need food, and the humble are still in the one down position. And yet there is Mary pouring out her heart in praise. How is she able to do this? Well, this is the insight piece. Mary somehow is able to see deeper than her circumstances. She is looking at reality, or at a reality, her physical reality, but she is seeing more deeply into the truth of things that are not visible by the physical eye. Her rock-solid faith doesn't mean that everything around her is already the way that it ought to be, that everything is already the way that God intends it. I think if we asked Mary about her world, she would acknowledge that there's still a lot that's wrong, that there's still a lot that she longs for. But somehow, she also knows that it is a done deal, that God has accomplished these things. Maybe, I don't know if she was thinking this sort of philosophically, but you know, maybe God, being outside of time, the effects of things that God does outside of time You know, who knows how those things bear on us when we're inside of time and the way that we experience them. I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I love the movies. I've read the books all the way through once as well. But that is a fantastic story. It's an epic. And, you know, I have the extended versions behind me as well as the theatrical releases. I can break out one of those video or one of those DVDs, and I know how that story is going to go. It's already settled. But when I watch the movies, when I'm living in that particular moment with Frodo and the Fellowship, it's a very different experience. You know, I feel my body reacting to different things that are going on in the story, and I'm tense during the battles, even though in one sense all of those things are already settled. They're a done deal. So Mary bursts forth in praise for these things that somewhere in a deeper reality are already settled. She is not, as some of us charismatics are wont to do, declaring and decreeing something into being. She is celebrating something that she knows at some deep level is already accomplished. So Mary has insight into something deeper than her physical reality. I think if we want to live as people of joy, we also need this kind of spiritual vision, to be able to see through our circumstances into the truth of things. Too often, and I've shared this before up front, so I hope it's not a surprise or a secret, too often I get stuck in the world of things which my physical eye can see. Reversing the biblical admonition, I live by sight and not by faith. I have faith, I just don't always live by it. And I don't want us to ignore our current reality or pretend that it's not real. It is real. Bills and illness and conflict and even death, they're real things. But they're not the only things that are real. Those of us who are connected to Jesus know that there is a whole unseen reality, a deeper, more enduring reality, and we can bank on it. It's a real thing. And we have to choose. This is the agency part. I didn't say that too artfully earlier, but we can bank on it, and we need to choose to. There is a piece that God does. Certain things are settled, but how we live in large part depends on us, how we choose. This is a quote I found from Henry Nouwen. I'm just going to admit I found it online, so I don't know what book it comes from yet, but I'm going to find it. But the quote is fabulous, and this is what Nouwen says. Joy is essential to the spiritual life. Let me stop there and just qualify that. Joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is related to happenings. It's related to your circumstances. Joy is a deeper peace and celebration that we can have despite our circumstances. So joy is essential to the spiritual life. Whatever we may think, whatever we may think of or say about God, when we are not joyful, our thoughts and our words cannot bear fruit. Jesus reveals to us God's love so that his joy may become ours and that our joy may become complete. Joy is the experience of knowing that you are unconditionally loved and that nothing, sickness, failure, emotional distress, oppression, war, or even death, can take that love away. Joy is not the same as happiness. We can be unhappy about many things, but joy can still be there because it comes from the knowledge of God's love for us. And then he says this, joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. It is a choice based on the knowledge that we belong to God and have found in God our refuge and our safety, and that nothing, not even death, can take God away from us. The application for this morning is fairly simple, and that is that in the midst of our circumstances, not denying them, but in the midst of our circumstances, to choose joy, to live according to the deeper reality of things, and to pray that God would give us spiritual insights, that we're not fooling ourselves, but that we have something real that we can bank on. The thing I appreciate that the pastor was doing was trying to reorient his people to a deeper reality, to understand that the world is bigger than just the world of things that we see, and to be able to live toward that intentionally, choose it, and to allow God to give us that spiritual insight.